Great to be with you. You know, we sang that song in the house of the Lord, but I think that song's more attached to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts than it is necessarily to a space. We know the Lord's with us always, and but it is special, isn't it, to gather together and worship Him in one voice with one accord. Welcome to anyone who's new. It's your first time with us this morning. Just want to say welcome. You guys excited about today? Yeah, it's going to be cool. So yeah, just down at the end of Grove Avenue here, we'll head out. So it'll be a pretty quick tear down this morning, so we don't want to push you out, but we will, because this is a worthwhile thing. So we'll push you out and we'll push you down to the beach, all right? So, hey, look, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them to the book of Colossians this morning. We're continuing in our study through Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. If you didn't bring a Bible, you know, feel free to look at whatever you have on your phone. Also, there are some Bibles that you can borrow, that you can have, if you'd like to follow along in our reading this morning. Just put your hand up. Anybody? All good? All good? Welcome, guys. Front row. Sorry about that. Nobody wants to sit in the front row. Everybody's afraid. I don't know what it is, but Colossians. Probably are aware that we've been looking for a space for us as a church to meet in. There, one option was fitting out the bridge shop, the opportunity shop that some people in the church run. We've had that looked at, and it's still on. It's kind of on a shelf on the table. All right, we just believe the Lord might have better options for us, and so we're pursuing some of those options. One of them is actually a martial arts club currently, and they're looking at moving, and it seems like it will work well for us. And there are some other options. Look, if that's something you'd like to be involved in, obviously taking on the lease of a building like that, outside of the obvious expenses associated with it, it's going to take some work, and some of that work's going to be associated with resource consents and those sorts of things. And aside from hating doing that kind of stuff myself, I'm also not well equipped to do those kinds of things, because I have no idea what I'm doing when it comes to that sort of thing, working with city council and whatnot. So if that's, maybe that's what the Lord would have you do, you know, maybe that's your role and not mine. So we're certainly open to help. And so if that's you, I just want to ask that you'd talk to me, that you would just consider at the very least stepping into that role. We'd love to have you on board with that. Just keep praying for us.
And if you do happen to hear of something that comes up, also get a hold of us. We are reaching out to other places and other opportunities. So excited about what the Lord has for us. I guess it's on our Facebook page. Where Pastor Charles is from. A lot of toys, and so they sent some pictures and videos back. If you don't know, a team recently went and visited Pastor Charles and the church there, so they wanted to extend their thanks and praise to God for that, and if you are involved, I want to say thank you as well. And as Joe pointed, I do want to just congratulate my wife this morning and say thank you for saying yes 23 years ago. You are an amazing woman, and I am so blessed that you've put up with me this long. Now you can call, I just may not answer, and I'll just forward your message on to Joe or something like that. All right, if it's an emergency, we always want to be available to you. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, as you hopefully have your Bibles open, holy is a staggering thought. Because we know, Lord, that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. But you, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in you. So we rejoice this morning in you. in our salvation, in the price that you paid, in the penalty that you took upon yourself there at the cross, settling once and for all God's wrath toward us,
so that we might be the beloved children of God. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done. And Father, as we have undertaken the study of this letter, Lord, and we're learning about your supremacy, your preeminence in all things, I pray this morning that we would once again just have our attention directed by your Holy Spirit to you. Because we know, Lord, that when your Holy Spirit would come, you said this, when your Holy Spirit comes, he would speak of you. And we thank you, Lord, already for the work of your Holy Spirit in our time of singing, and we pray, God, for the same in this time of study. Thank you, Lord, for all who have attended, all who have come out this morning. I pray that you'd bless them, that you'd speak to each one of us, Lord, through the voice of your Spirit and the reading and study of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in last week's message, I don't know if you were here with us, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. Some really important ideas there presented for us in the previous text. But we took some time to consider the preeminence of Christ and his relationship with creation and with the church. And in that study, we learned that Jesus is God, that he's the image of God, and that he's the fullness of God. We also learned that he is the firstborn over all things, the creator and sustainer of all things. And regarding his relationship with the church, we learned that Jesus is the head of the church, as well as the reconciler and the sanctifier of the church. And I went into more detail last week as to what that means exactly. I just want to explain for a moment that word church. It's not just, you know, a building, right? It's a gathering of God's people who are set out or set apart from the world for him. That's what the church is. It means assembly. And so Jesus is the head of the church, and he's the one who has reconciled those people, that assembly, the church, to Christ Jesus, and the one who, or to God the Father, and continues to sanctify his church. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, I just want to back up and read this together this morning, just to give you a little bit more understanding as to the context of this morning's message. In verse 21, we read that, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled," that means brought together and made peace, "in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a servant," or a minister, as we read here in this translation. And so with this in mind, these really high, exalted themes and ideas, Paul continues by addressing the supremacy of Christ, His preeminence in everything, and specifically in his own ministry. The fullness of God, the creator of all things, the head of the church, has chosen Paul, he says, chosen me to be a servant to the church. And we're going to look at Paul's service to the Lord and to the church this morning. And though we will be considering the ministry of Paul, one thing that I hope that comes through today's message, which I think Paul wanted to come through when he wrote this, is the centrality of Christ in the message that he proclaimed. That his message was all about Jesus. And so this morning, the three points that we're going to be looking at is, we'll look at God's providence in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We'll look at God's purpose through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And then we'll look at Paul's practice and just how he accomplished, or what he focused on as he was seeking to fulfill God's call upon his life. And so we want to begin this morning by reading verses 24 through verse 29. And we'll first approach this idea of God's providence. In verse 24, he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, there is a lot contained in these verses, and some things which I know I'm not going to do justice to, but I feel we're on a time crunch as we head towards the end of the year, so I'll do my best with what we have before us this morning. A couple of things concerning God's providence in this idea of Paul's ministry. And the first is this, that Paul expected to suffer for Christ. Notice here in verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And he goes on to say something that is actually a little bit confusing when he says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. I just want to be clear with you today. Paul isn't tying his suffering to the redemption of Jesus and what he did upon the cross. He's not saying that somehow, in some way, the suffering of Jesus wasn't enough to pay the price for your sin. But what he is doing is he's tying his sufferings to his service for Christ. See, when Paul met Jesus, if you'll remember, Paul was going to persecute the church on the road to Damascus. Jesus met with him. And do you know what Jesus said? He said, Saul, his name was Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus took the persecution of the church, his body, very personally. And I think Paul understood the connection of his suffering as the servant of Christ to the suffering of Christ himself. The Greek word that Paul uses here for affliction is thlipsis. It's a weird word. It's spelled weird. But it literally means to press or to squeeze. Like you might press an olive and get oil from it, or grapes and get juice. And it's most often translated in the New Testament as affliction or tribulation. And remember, it's believed that Paul is at this current time imprisoned in Rome, and this imprisonment was directly related to his ministry and his service for Christ in the proclamation of the gospel to people who were not Jews, to the Gentiles. And I think most of us this morning would have fit into that category of people. We can be very thankful for Paul's ministry. And one reason that Paul could expect suffering in God's divine providence is because it was something that Jesus actually promised to him directly. Paul was called on the road to Damascus. He went into Damascus being blinded by his experience with Jesus, and Jesus sent somebody to give him word of the things that he would suffer for him. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, he says, go, for he, this is Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Imagine being Paul, and the first word of prophecy that you receive from the Lord is, I'm going to bring you to preach the gospel to people that haven't heard it, the Gentiles. I'm going to have you stand before kings and the children of Israel. And you're like, oh, that wouldn't be so bad. That sounds pretty spectacular, actually. And I'm going to, and then the prophecy is like, and you're going to suffer big time. Well, I don't like that part. I wouldn't like that. Paul not only expected suffering, but what we read here, and I think it's important, he rejoiced in suffering. He knew that suffering for him was a part of his calling. He considered it a joy to suffer for the one who died for him. And I think this is so profound, it's so important for us to understand. The disciples, when they suffered for Jesus, they counted it joy and a privilege and an honor because they knew Jesus. They knew what Jesus had done for them. They knew that Jesus was alive, that he was sitting at the right hand of the Father, and they considered it a joy and an honor anytime they suffered specifically persecution for him. He considered it a joy. He considered it a joy also to suffer not just for Jesus, but also for those who were part of his church. That would be brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, it's a joy to suffer for you, Paul says, to be imprisoned, to be beaten, and all of these sorts of things for you. And let me just say, we will not all suffer like the Apostle Paul. We're not all called to that same level or that same manner of suffering. But I think it would be foolish for us to think that we won't all face this sort of pressure or pressing to some degree or another in life. This time when we feel like we're squeezed by what's going on, sometimes by people who don't know Jesus and sometimes by circumstances that we go through. To the disciples, Jesus promised in John chapter 16, verse 33, and I think this is a promise we can probably take for ourselves as well. He says, "In this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer," and that's the same word, "be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And that's one of the reasons that Paul could rejoice in his current tribulation is the knowledge that Jesus has overcome the world. And I suppose the challenge or the question for all of this morning is, just as you would squeeze olives and it would produce oil, just as you would squeeze grapes and it would produce grape juice, when you're squeezed, what comes out of your life? What does your life produce? In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, listen to what Paul says here. He says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. We rejoice and we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience." This ability to suffer long, you could say. "Patience, experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed." I must have copied the King James Version here. "Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So what a tremendous example. He expected suffering, suffering for Christ, suffering for the church. But he also embraced stewardship for Christ. A steward was someone that managed the estate of someone else. And Paul views himself as the steward of the gospel of Christ. He knew, gospel meaning good news, that the gospel wasn't something that belonged to him, and it wasn't something that he'd appointed for himself, but something that God had chosen him for by God's grace. Sometimes we get this false understanding of men and women that God uses, and we think they must be extraordinary sorts of people or have a great education or they must have gone to seminary. Well, Paul understood that he was chosen for this role not because of any of those things, not because he was highly educated, and he was, not because he was a Jew, he was, not because he was born of the tribe of Benjamin, and he was, but because God is gracious. And I think all of us, if we're really honest, if the Lord uses us greatly, should be able to say, you know what, it's not because I am something, it's because God is gracious. He's so gracious. In fact, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A church that was almost challenging Paul's apostolic credentials. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. By his grace. And his grace toward me was not in vain." It was not in vain because he says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He says, you know, God's grace has made me an apostle. And I worked hard having been called to that. And it was God's grace that has allowed me even to work hard, to labor for the gospel. Now we are quite happy to consider the stewardship of a man like Paul. Or Peter, or perhaps other apostles or pastors and teachers were like, oh yeah, you have a stewardship. God has made you responsible for certain spiritual things. But did you know that God has entrusted each member of the church? And you know, you're like, well, you don't have membership at Shoreline. Yeah, we don't have like official membership. Like, we're not going to make you sign your life away and promise this amount of money. Like, that's not what we do. To be a member of the body is to be born again. And then you're born into the family of God. You don't sign up for it, all right? But did you know that as a member of the body of Christ, God has given to you gifts that you steward? Things that you are meant to take care of and govern for Him to the benefit of others? And again, another challenge for each of us this morning is, are you a steward in whom God is well pleased? With the things that He's given to you, the responsibilities that He's given to you, is God well pleased in the way that you're managing them, those things for His glory, for His kingdom, for His body? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, we read that as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. As each one has received a gift, serve one another with it, you could say, as good stewards of the manifold, that means multifaceted, grace of God. And so I would encourage you this morning to, if you don't know what that gift is, see what it is, find out what it is, and then make sure you're a good steward of it. Manage it well. And how are you a good steward of a gift? By serving others with that gift. It's not about you. It's not about getting glory. It's not about getting accolades and recognition and praise from people. It's about serving other people with what God has given to you. Paul's stewardship wasn't given to him for himself. He recognizes it was given to him for the church, and specifically to the Gentiles, so that they might become a part of God's church. And so in the same way, the gifts we are given ought to glorify Christ and edify or build up the body of Christ. And so he says, of which, that is the church, I became a minister. And again, the word is servant. It's someone that waits on tables. Paul's like, I was a servant of the Lord, of the gospel of Christ, the message of reconciliation. It was according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. And notice this, to fulfill the word of God. And we're moving on to the second idea, God's purpose. In this stewardship that he'd given to the Apostle Paul is to fulfill the word of God. Paul's calling in Christ wasn't easy. God, Jesus called him to almost spearhead something that was rejected by many people within the church. The gospel would go out into the Gentile world wasn't a popular idea, especially among the Jews, though it was widely accepted by the other apostles, certainly. Many would have been tempted in Paul's sandals. So I think he wore sandals. I don't know if they had shoes. Jandals. Many would have been tempted to compromise their message in order to avoid their affliction. How many of you like affliction? Anyone? Now, we can rejoice in it, but we don't want it, right? We don't like it. We don't enjoy it. In fact, we usually make decisions to avoid affliction, this pressure and these things. But Paul could have done that. He could have changed his message. He could have softened his approach. He could have taken a different path in order to compromise the message in order to make his life a little bit more comfortable. But Paul didn't see his ministry as a matter of choice. For him, it wasn't an option. It was a matter of obedience. His desire and his aim was to declare the whole counsel of God to whoever he was sent. I don't know the difference. All right? Is it one of you English people can probably let me know. That was his passion. And he knew it wasn't up to him to, you know, sometimes I think preachers, teachers, pastors become editors of God's word instead of just teachers of God's word. Like they stand and they just kind of edit and decide, you know, what's true and what's real and what's not. Paul didn't do that. Through the ministry of Paul, God brought his message of good news to a group of people that were seemingly, apparently, left out of God's promises. This message of good news to the Gentiles was something, however, that God did speak of in the Old Testament. In scriptures like Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5, or verse 6, it says, "Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." That's what God wanted. Through Israel, to bring Messiah and to bring this message to the Gentiles so that they might also be brought salvation. God's intent through the death of Jesus was to draw all people to himself, as we read in John chapter 12, verse 32. And though the message of the gospel of Jesus began with the Jew, it was through the faithful ministry of Paul and Peter and others that this good news extended well beyond the nation of Israel to include the nations of the world. And we still see that gospel going out. The good news that you can be made right with God through the death of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says God's purpose in calling him to this ministry among the church and within the Gentile nations was to bring this good news to them, to fulfill the word of God and to reveal the mystery of Christ. What's the mystery of Christ? The common expectation of Jews in the time of Jesus was that the Messiah would come as a political leader to set them free from Roman tyranny and to once again establish the throne of David in Israel. Jesus didn't do what they expected. Not at all. He didn't behave as they expected. He didn't overthrow Rome as they expected. And because of that, many rejected Jesus as Messiah, the promised Savior, the one who was anointed by God as Savior. Now, as you read through the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, if you read through it without the New Testament, there are some veiled references to God's plan. But largely, it was a mystery as to what God would do through His Son. In fact, you can read scriptures like Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through chapter 53, where you see this clear picture, prophetic picture of the death of Jesus. You can see it in pictures like the sacrifice or the command to sacrifice Isaac or the Passover lamb which was sacrificed in order to deliver Israel from Egypt or the sacrificial system itself. You can see clearly God's plan of how He would redeem people. But it remained a mystery to those people until Jesus came. And until Jesus died. And until Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. It was then, and you know, when we think of a mystery, you might think, you know, this morning, if you came in, you might think, who set up the chairs? And the person next to you might say, well, it's a mystery, I don't know. You know? Now, you could investigate that and figure out who it was that set up the chairs, and you could probably come to an idea. Now, when the New Testament speaks about mystery, what it's saying is that it was once something not understood but has now been revealed. And so Paul says, Christ has given me this stewardship to reveal what was once hidden and is now open to everyone. This mystery of Christ in us, in you, and it speaks in the singular, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Because even after the resurrection of Jesus, what wasn't immediately clear was how far-reaching His redemption and reconciliation was. As you read through the book of Acts, what you'll come to realize is that the Jews gladly accepted it, but they tied it together with their system of sacrifice, largely. But then the Holy Spirit began to move among the Samaritans who were sort of half Jew and half Gentile. And the Spirit fell upon them. And they were forced to kind of say, okay, well maybe these guys too, they can be accepted. And then among the Gentiles, largely through a message to the Apostle Peter through the ministry of Paul, and they were forced to kind of realize that Jesus has saved not just Jew, but Gentile as well. Through this process of continued revelation, we learn that Christ, we learn that this mystery is unveiled. Jews at the time considered Gentiles as dogs. As some of them, the religious Jews, would look at a Gentile and say, you know what? It's just kindling for the fire of hell. That's all you are. You're just a meat sack of kindling. You know? That's how they looked upon them. So for them to consider Christ, the Messiah, living in a Gentile would have been something they wouldn't be able to grasp. In fact, Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, He Himself, this is Jesus, is our peace, and He's made both one, has broke down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law and the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, making peace. And His point is there was Jew, there was Gentile, but in Christ there is one church. He's made peace and reconciled us not just to God, but to each other. That He might reconcile them both to God in one body, that is Jesus, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near through Him. For through Him we both have access to one Spirit to the Father. And in Galatians chapter 3, He says that you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized, the word baptized means immersed into Christ, you have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. He's not saying they don't exist. But when it comes to Christ and who you are in Christ, it doesn't matter. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, the mystery that Paul unveiled was Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this idea, again, we sang that song, there's joy in the house of the Lord. You know, we think of the Creator, the firstborn of our all creation. We think of Christmas time especially, right? Him coming and being born in a manger. And that that condescension from an eternal throne to no room in the inn. And then he moves from there into our hearts. But I was just thinking about that. You look at the building of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and you know what? There was some fancy stuff going on there, but all of those things were set apart from ordinary use by blood. And God has, through the blood of Christ, made you a temple for the Spirit of Christ. And that's our hope of glory. The idea that Messiah is living in us. People who were alienated from the law. People who were alienated from God and from the promises of God. He lives within us to strengthen us, to empower us, and to save us. And that was certainly a mystery before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came to God's people. But what's even more is that work, that this work of God, Christ in us, is not merely for the religious Jew who kept the law. It's not for those good people or those people that were born to the right nation. It's for all who would place their faith in Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And there are a lot of people that put their hope in other things. Like, I was born in this place, so that's my hope. I did these things, that's my hope. I go to church and I read the Bible and I pray, that's my hope of glory. You know what is to be our hope of glory? Christ in us. And so when we stand before God, we're not going to say, didn't you see all of the things that I did? You're going to stand before God the Father and He's going to say, I see you in my Son Jesus. He's cleansed you. He's made you blameless and above reproach in His sight. And I suppose the question for each of us to ask ourselves this morning, when we consider being glorified in heaven, what is our hope of glory? What do you put your hope in? Is it in the things that you do? Is it in your works? Is it in your traditions? Or is it in Christ? Is He your hope of glory? Now, just a side note, there remain many promises of the Old Testament toward Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. And this causes some to apply them spiritually or metaphorically to the church. But I just want to tell you that I don't believe that that's the case. The Bible teaches that Jesus is returning, and that I believe that He will fulfill literally His promises toward Israel when He returns. But that's a whole other subject entirely. And I want to take a moment just to consider Paul's practice. He knows God's providence in calling him. He knows God's purpose in using him to reach the Gentiles with the good news that they can be reconciled to God. But how did he do it? Well, we read here in verses 28 through chapter 2, verse 7. In fact, let's read it, verse 29 actually. No, verse 28, he says, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end I labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." The first thing that we see here is his practice, and that he preached Christ. Central to his message, proclamation of the person of Jesus. Paul didn't write systematic theology. That's not what he preached. He preached Jesus. Christ in you. It's a person. It's all. And it's not to say systematic theology is like evil or wrong. When you know Jesus, you have a better understanding of God. He informs your understanding and your theology of God. But sadly, I think many preachers today no longer are preaching Christ. But instead have replaced Jesus with motivational speeches, inspiring antidotes, or 10 steps to making your life better as a father or a wife or a husband or something like that. And I'm not saying those things aren't helpful, but those things aren't gospel. Yeah, they're good news, but they're not the good news of Jesus Christ. That you can be reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus. He preached Christ. And he did this by warning people. People don't like to be warned. You know, somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, I'm going to warn you, what you're doing is wrong. And it's going to lead you down a path that's going to lead you to destruction." You know what? People don't like to hear that. Who are you to judge? I'm just, don't judge me for judging. And they might misquote the scripture, and the scripture, "Don't judge it, that you be not judged. It's with the manner of judgment you judge another, you'll be judged yourself." That's what Jesus says. And Paul's message was Jesus, and it came with serious warnings. Because people leave the message behind of Jesus. And, we can gather exactly what Paul's warnings were from his letters. His warnings to the churches had to do with them remaining steadfast in the message of the truth of Christ. The letters that Paul writes are all concerned, many of them, most of them concerned, not only with the sin that was in the church, but also that they would leave behind the message of the gospel, the centrality of Christ in their life and in their teaching. And it's so very important that to recognize that there are many false teachers, some of which will lead you away from the truth. Some of them have the intention to do that. Others will lead you astray, not even being aware of it themselves, and tempt you away from the truth that is found in Jesus. When we preach Christ, we preach the way, the truth, and the life. And there is a warning that comes with that of deception. And we see that all through the letters, the life, and ministry of the Apostle Paul. He preached Christ, warning and teaching. I love his balance here. Preaching, teaching, warning people. Teaching. Now, warning is important, but we need to know more than what is wrong. right? Sometimes you go onto those internet sites and it's all about what is wrong. And like sometimes that can be helpful, but it's what's right? Like that's pretty important too. And sometimes it's better to focus on what's right, on what's right, because then you'll recognize more easily the things which are wrong. And Paul focused his ministry on teaching, on preaching Christ and teaching others about him, because his goal and his desire is to present every man perfect. And it's not, you know, sinless perfection, but it's this idea of complete or mature in Christ Jesus. He knew that preaching Jesus, warning people of false teaching, you could say, and teaching them truth is going to cause them to grow in their relationship more mature with Jesus. We ought to be growing in our understanding and knowledge of God and His grace. And it shows to us the importance of both the proclamation of the good news, which is preaching. It's more of a declaration, and the maturation of the saints through teaching. I'm so thankful for those in my life who committed themselves just to saying things that made me happy, but to the good news of Christ, to preach Him and to teach me with all wisdom, which is the application of knowledge. And notice here, we read that to this end, that is to present all perfect or complete to Christ Jesus, he says, I also labor. And let's read through verse 7 of chapter 2, striving according to his working, which he works in me mightily. And so he's striving according to his working, which Christ is working in him. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, sister city to Colossae. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, this is his concern, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Again, so much. We're not going to go through all of this in great detail, but to labor in verse 23... And verse 23 means to work to the point of physical fatigue or exhaustion. He worked hard. And to strive is the Greek word agonizomai, something like that. I'm not a Greek scholar, but that's all right. There are probably few in this room who are. But from this derives the English word agonize. That's the point. And it's associated with the Olympic athletes. Some of you are athletes. I know we have some people who are involved in different sorts of athletics, and you guys are disciplined. And it was the same thing in those times. You go through agony in order to compete. And I say this because Paul's labor brought more than physical exhaustion. He identifies here in verse 1 of chapter 2 a strife. Was not just physical and external, but something that was inward, mental, and emotional contention. In fact, he uses the word agon, which is the same idea of agony here in verse 29. In verse 2, he says, I know what great conflict. It's the word agon. And that is not the contention itself, the agonizing like somebody competing for a prize, but it actually refers to the arena wherein the athlete would strive. And so Paul wants this church to understand this conflict that he had for them, this arena that was within him as he agonized over them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul presents a list of apostolic credentials to the church. They were doubting that he was an apostle, so he gives to them his credentials. I've suffered a lot, is what he says. Those were his credentials. I've been in peril, I've been beaten, I've gone hungry, all sorts of things. Very different from a list that we might hear from an apostle or someone who claims to be an apostle today. And at the end of the list, in verse 28, he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me, my deep concern for the churches. Paul's like, I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten, I've been arrested, I've been stoned, not with drugs, but with rocks, and I've gone through a lot. But besides those things, this daily concern, my heart is burdened for the church, he says. If there was ever a worry that burdened Paul's heart and mind, it wasn't his threat of suffering. It wasn't persecution. It wasn't the fear of pain or poverty. In fact, these things Paul found joy and contentment in. Instead, what we see is a deep concern for the church, the body of Christ. And in this, Paul exhibited the heart and mind of Jesus. His life wasn't wrapped up in his own fears and desires, but rather in the person and work of Christ. And he lived for that which Christ died for. And he loved that which Christ loved. What does my life exhibit? What does your life exhibit? It doesn't sound like Paul had ever been able to personally invest in every believer within this church, or these churches in Colossae and Laodicea, but his heart was to see them encouraged. I want to see your hearts encouraged and comforted. I want to see you unified together. I want to see you assured. And I want to see you knowledgeable concerning the Father and Christ. And why was Paul so passionately committed to preaching Christ and encouraging his church? It's because he knew something about Christ, that in Jesus is hidden. And this is the idea of a storehouse or a bank. You know, you can go to a bank today and you can withdraw some funds that you have in there. It's hidden, but it's accessible, right? You can get to it. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of them. Even with this, so often we can be tempted to replace Christ with other things. With some, you know, we'll go maybe to the Christian bookstore and we'll find the latest self-help book. We'll go to another bookstore and we'll look at pop psychology because we're having problems. We need wisdom and how to deal with those things in our marriage or in other relationships or in our jobs and our workplaces. Yet these things, no matter how persuasive they may be, if we attempt to replace the wisdom that we find in Christ, they are deceptive. In Christ are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look, if you're seeking wisdom and knowledge, I would just direct you to Jesus, who's not just a system. He's a person, and you will find everything there that you need. The wisdom of this world is no substitute for what we have in Jesus. So be careful with books you may read, with messages you may listen to, or philosophies you may come to value. They don't compare, they never will compare with Jesus. And if they don't bring you to Jesus, they'll probably bring you away from Jesus. Paul wasn't with this church physically, but he was with them and for them spiritually. And what brought him joy wasn't that they, you know, he wasn't like, you know, because I planted this church and it's my thing, I'm so happy and proud of you. What brought him joy isn't that they were a direct result of his work, but that this church would remain, and the idea here is that they would remain in order, is that they would remain within their ranks. It's a military term. Remain within the ranks of Christ, and they would remain committed to their faith in him. Paul knew that the church had been established on the truth, most likely because of his relationship with Epaphras, who maybe started the church, but his concern is that they would be not moved from the solid foundation. So he encourages them toward a walk that they should continue in. He said, you've been rooted in this metaphor of a tree. Have your roots in Christ Jesus firmly established and be being built up. It's this metaphor of a building that's being built on a firm foundation. And it brings an issue, and we're coming to a close, so bear with me for just a couple more minutes. One issue for many Christians is that they've never been truly rooted in Christ Jesus, and they've never had a firm foundation of biblical teaching to form the basis of their faith. And people today are tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. It comes in this way, and people are just tossed around. And we need to be rooted in the person of Christ. And we need to solid biblical teaching on the work of Christ. What Paul wants for this church and what I want to see in our church and in the world today are these things so that we may abound in these things. But how can we abound in something that we've never had? How can we abound in being rooted up and built up in Christ Jesus if we've never had that? One of the tragic things I witnessed when I first moved to Uganda, which was in 1999, I'm quite old now. One of the tragic things I witnessed was the amount of Pentecostal fervor and even evangelism without any emphasis on teaching. And those things aren't bad. Those things are good and they're necessary. But what it did is it led to an environment throughout the nation where many fell prey to deceptive false teachers and cults because they weren't firmly rooted and grounded in truth and in the person and work of Christ Jesus. And I just want to tell you, as a foreigner from the outside looking in, we've lived here 8 years, but I know I still have an accent and I say things funny. To a different degree, I see that same thing happening in New Zealand. There are plenty of churches, and I rejoice in the churches that are in Tauranga throughout this country that are focused on ensuring that God's people are established in the truth of God's word. But I would also say that there is, in general, a neglect for God's word, a neglect to see people rooted and grounded in their faith. Scripture is often watered down or twisted to accommodate cultural sensitivities. Sometimes it's even replaced with things other than Christ. It's dangerous. I wouldn't say this only for New Zealand, but I think across the Western world as a whole. And I love the encouragement of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. It's one that I take to heart for myself. It's one that I think every preacher or pastor should. And it's one that we should hold preachers and pastors accountable to, I think. I'll invite the worship team forward as I just close with this scripture and this last thought. Paul says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. It means even if it's popular, even if it's not, preach the word. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Personally, I believe that we may be living in such a time where the reason that we have many teachers that are willing to scratch the ears of the sheep and just kind of comfort them and give them what they like and what they want, it's because we have many sheep that are heaping those teachers up for themselves. I just want you to know that I'm not that kind of teacher. And I'm not going to become that kind by the grace of God. Our passion and our prayer here at Shoreline, it's not to say that we're better than anyone else. It's just us trying to be faithful to what God has called us to. As we want to see each of you rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus. And beyond that, you know, we want to see others impacted by the teaching of God's word as well. Whether that's in Tauranga or beyond. We want to see people firmly established in the truth of God's word. Because I really believe that the more we become like Jesus, the more we will impact this world for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for all that you have given to us in Christ. And God, I think that we fail to really grasp what this looks like. That you are living in us and that this is our hope of glory. Father, I know that there are many ways in which we can grow. We can grow in our knowledge and in our understanding, but also in our practice. And Father, I pray that we would be committed to this growth. That you'd put within each of us a love, a passion, and an honor and respect for you and your word. You tell us, Lord, in your word that you have honored and exalted your word above your own name. And I pray, Lord, that we would have that same sort of regard for it. And Father, for those who are here this morning who maybe have just begun that journey of faith, may they be rooted and grounded in the truth. For those, Lord, who have maybe been led astray into things, Lord, that are certainly not true or certainly not as wise as you, Lord, may you bring them back to you, the true source of all wisdom and knowledge. And may we not look for these things in anything else, whether that's a system, another person, or perhaps another trend. Father, we are so thankful for you. Father, we rejoice in you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Communion is just on the back table, and if you are a believer and Jesus has saved you and you're born again, I just want to open that up to you. And the way we'll do it this morning is just help yourself to the table, bring it back to your seats, and receive it as we close with a song or two. Thank you.